Ever just long for the good old days? Last week, I alluded to the fact that the church of my childhood would look with great disdain and askance at my attire before you this morning, because we were taught that when you went to church, you wore a white shirt, a tie, and a jacket. You understand the value system that I was taught explicitly behind this. I was said by a number of people that if you were going to visit the President of the United States, you would prepare and you would wear your best clothes. We are going to meet someone who is much more powerful than the President, so the saying went. So the tradition happened. I remember those traditions well. Saturday night bath. Maybe I didn't remember that real well. I remember shining my shoes on Saturday night and not Sunday morning. I remember laying out my clothes so there would be no excuse, no time wasted in figuring out what I was going to wear. I remember finishing my Sunday school homework on Saturday night. Novel idea, Sunday school homework. I remember eating my breakfast on Sunday morning in a t-shirt, in case I spilled something, I wouldn't get my white shirt messed up. Some of you have never had this experience. I can tell you, you've missed great things. I remember combing my hair. Yes, I remember that fondly. Except during the summer when I used butch wax, because I had a crew cut. I remember listening to instructions of both my mother and father to be quiet, to be calm, not to run. Remember, we're entering God's house. And I want to confess to you that oftentimes the emphasis was so much on the externals that I forgot what was supposed to happen inside. I begin with just a pastoral point this morning. What's the shape of your heart this morning? Nobody can see what's going on inside your head. We come to the heart of the writer of Hebrews' letter regarding the issue of who it is and what it is that we're supposed to be. It has everything to do with our worship, not our wardrobe, our motives, not our makeup, our passion, not our politics. The writer proceeds with a hint of wonder, looking back at the good old days. He wants to understand and remind people that God was doing something that was to prepare not just the people of Israel, but the people of the world for something that he would do in the sending of Jesus as the great mediator. So our text has a bit of time travel to it. If you have your Bibles, I'd like you to turn to Hebrews chapter 9. If you want to use one of the Pew Bibles, it's page 1189. And we're just going to read the first 15 verses of this chapter. Hebrews chapter 9. Verses 1 through 15. You follow along and I'll read it out loud. Now the first covenant had regulations for worship and also an earthly sanctuary. A tabernacle was set up. In its first room were the lampstand, the table, the consecrated bread. This was called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a room called the most holy place, which had the golden altar of incense and the golden covered ark of the covenant. This ark contained the gold jar of manna, Aaron's staff that had budded, and the stone tablets of the covenant. Above the ark were the cherubim of the glory, overshadowing the atonement cover, or otherwise known as the mercy seat. But we cannot discuss these things in detail now. When everything had been arranged like this, the priests entered regularly into the outer room to carry on their ministry. But only the high priest entered the inner room, and that only once a year, and never without blood, which he offered for himself and for the sins of the people, that the sins of the people had committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit was showing by this that the way into the most holy place has not yet been disclosed as long as the first tabernacle was standing. This is an illustration for the present time, indicating that the gifts and sacrifices being offered were not able to clear the conscience of the worshiper. They are only a matter of food and drink and various ceremonial washings, external regulations, applying until the time of the new order. When Christ came as high priest of the good things that are already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not man-made. That is to say, not a part of this creation. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. How much more, then, will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God? For this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, and those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant. Two huge points that we'll kind of elaborate on this morning. The writer points out, first of all, the model that served as a pattern, an old pattern, that ultimately has been replaced. And then secondly, he talks about the mediator, who is the pathway to God himself. If you can hold on it together, he's talking about the model, the Old Testament tabernacle, that merely served as a kind of picture as to what was to come. And now, to help us understand more, he talks about this mediator. He undertakes a kind of journey that I think is filled with nostalgia. Before examining the limits of that pattern, that Old Testament model, the writer of Hebrews starts to help us understand that he goes through it and he elicits kind of pictures, word pictures, that everyone hearing this would have understood. Even as he thinks, his mind goes back to the tabernacle. Remember, the tabernacle was first given, not the temple. And lovingly, he remembers its beauty. He lingers on its priceless possessions. And the thought in his mind is this: if earthly worship was so beautiful, what must worship in heaven look like? He doesn't tell all of the temple and the tabernacle in detail. He only alludes to some of its treasures. But we're not used to this. So let's look at just a bit of what it was like. The court of the tabernacle was 150 feet long and 75 feet wide, maybe about as wide as this room, maybe a little bit longer. It was in the desert. It was surrounded by a curtain-like fence of twined linen, 7.5 feet high. The linen stood as a wall of holiness that surrounded the presence of God. The curtain was supported by 20 pillars on the north and south side and 10 on the east and west side. They were set in certain sockets of metal and had tops of silver. It blazed in the desert. In the court, there were two things, the outer court. There was the brazen altar that billowed up from the sacrifices of God's people. It was 7.5 feet square and 4.5 feet high. It was where the sacrifices were laid and had four horns to which the offering was bound. The picture being that the sacrifice wanted to let you know that blood needed to be shed in order for sins to be covered. There was a kind of laver that happened after the altar. And this brazen, or the laver, was a place that was made of the mirrors of God's people, the ancient Israelites. Glass mirrors didn't exist at this time, and they were made from brass. And after sacrificing the animals, the priests would come and wash their hands to rid themselves of the blood before they went into the outer part of the tabernacle. We won't look at the tabernacle's construction. Note what the writer notes. First of all, there was a holy place. It was basically the first two-thirds of the tabernacle itself. In it, there were three things. A golden lampstand that provided light amid the darkness of the tent. It stood on the south side. It was beaten out of solid gold, fed with pure olive oil, its candles always lit. There was what was called the table of consecrated bread, or showbread. It was made of acacia wood and covered with pure gold. It was 3 feet long, 1.5 feet wide, and about 2 to 3 feet high. On it, every Sabbath day, 12 loaves of bread of the finest flour were arranged. They stayed there for the week, and only the priests could eat them at the end. Also in there was the altar of incense. Again, it was made with wood covered with pure gold. It was 1.5 feet square and about 3 feet high, and on it, incense billowed into the inner court, inner part of the tabernacle, and it symbolized the prayers of God's people. Behind this, there was a veil, and the veil kept the priests from going past into what was called the most holy of places. Behind that veil stood one piece of furniture. It was called the Ark of the Covenant. It contained three things within it. It contained, among other things, Aaron's rod that budded. You remember when he had his confrontation with the magicians of Egypt. His was the only rod that came to life and ultimately swallowed up the other rods of those magic people. It was the rod that symbolized God's power. It also contained a jar that had contained the manna of God's provision in the ancient wanderings around Israel. And finally, it contained a stone tablet upon which was written the Ten Commandments, the precepts of God's work and walk for the people as they wandered in Israel. The lid of this ark was called the mercy seat. It was overshadowed by two gold-plated angels, and there the blood was placed, and the presence of God found its interest, found its most poignant place. The writer starts to evoke that. Immediately, people start to see these images. And then all of a sudden, he stops. And he says, we cannot discuss these things in detail. It's almost like he catches himself wanting to elaborate on the good old days, on the tradition, on the things that we held dear. Because the writer ultimately is moving from furniture to function. And he's caught up short by the fact that amid all the grandeur of the old covenant, there are three powerful limits to its work. The first is that it had restricted access. It was restricted ultimately in the holiest of holies to only one person, the high priest. Friends, I want to let you know, regardless of what else was happening to your neighbor, if you came in the Spirit of God, you had access into the very presence of God this morning in the way that none of the folk of the Old Testament did. Even the priest was only able to do it once a year. It was restricted not just to one person, but to one day. It was called the Day of Atonement. It was the great act of God's working with his people in ancient Israel. If you've read the devotional readings, you understood something of how that was prepared for. That day was preceded by almost 2 weeks of preparation on the part of not just the priest, but the whole community. For 10 days, everyone fasted. They prepared. The priest himself prepared his garments in a variety of ways for what was to take place on that one day. It was restricted by one set of rituals that were highly circumscribed and very exquisitely defined. Early in the morning, the high priest cleansed himself by washing. He put on certain garments. He wore certain things. We can't go into detail and look at them all. Then what followed was a unique set of ceremonies for the Day of Atonement. Two goats were brought, one which was to be sacrificed, one which was to be set free. There was the sacrificial goat given to God, and then there was the scapegoat that was set free, describing and symbolizing the fact that the blood that was put on that goat's head on behalf of the sins of all the people would ultimately result in alienation, because sin alienates people, not just from God, but from the community of God's people. The priest on various ways would enter into the holy place, then come back out. He would go in, he would come back out. Four times for different sets of rituals, the priest would come, and the whole community would wait with bated breath to find out whether he would enter and whether he would make it out. And if he made it out, there was a collective sigh, a breath of relief. The ritual of the Day of Atonement was to help people understand that their sin was not only personal, it was collective. And the result was it had to be dealt with, not just personally, but collectively as a whole. But the access to the very presence of God was restricted to one person, one day, one set of rituals. And the rest of the days of the year, they only came near to who God was. The second limit was that the nature of the cleansing was partial. The writer says it was only ceremonial and outward. This ceremony, this going into the Holy of Holies by the high priest, had to happen day, year after year after year, because it didn't ultimately complete the requirements that God had set out for the total cleansing of his people. And thirdly, the nature of the pardon extended was really only a ceremonial covering. It didn't ultimately do away with the evil that was created by those people. There were many sacrifices, but they only anticipated the one perfect sacrifice. So the writer of Hebrews says, you know, everything that happens in the Old Testament, all those traditions were merely helping us be a model to help us see what God was going to do when Jesus came. Can I illustrate this a little bit? When I was a kid, one of the great traditions of our house was called the Sunday afternoon ride. After church got over and we got out of all those sticky clothes, you know, the tie, the white shirt, and the rest of it, we would get into other clothes, and my dad would get us all in the car, and we would travel around different places in northern Rhode Island. Now, it's pretty hard to get lost in northern Rhode Island, but there are a lot of strange places there. And basically, our territory went anywhere from north of Providence all the way up to Worcester. And we went all these places. And periodically, my dad would say, after we had traveled around for about an hour, "All right, guys, get us home." He was checking us out to see if we knew where we were. And of course, the issue at that point was, could we find our way back home? And he would basically turn left or right, depending on which way we told him to go. Until, of course, we got to be teenagers, and then we realized we could have a lot of fun with this. You understand what he was trying to do. He was trying to train us with a kind of sense of direction that I think is inherent in all men. Because the other thing he was training us to is to never stop and ask for directions. What was the point behind the exercise? The point was that we would know where we were in order to know where we needed to be. That's the sense of what God was doing over centuries. He was telling his people, and by means of them, the world at large, where we are. And by means of that, telling us where we needed to be. The model is not the reality. according to the writer of Hebrews. It's only a picture that helps us understand what the reality is. So the writer goes on and starts to say, because of those limits, the fact is that Jesus has come and he's the mediator of a new pathway. In what way? Well, instead of limited access to God, he's the one who brings the presence of God to us. The presence of God is not restricted to a particular place, a particular day, and a particular set of rituals. Instead, Jesus has come and he's walked around and he's brought God's presence to us. Can you understand how radical that is? The writer of Hebrews is talking to a people who are part of not just the Judeo-Christian tradition, but even the Greek and Roman pagan tradition, for whom they want to understand that we can localize and limit and circumscribe the presence of God or the gods. We can put God in the box. We can make God according to our likeness. Instead, the writer of Hebrews says, Jesus has come to teach us who God is. Or as he says, he who has seen me has seen the Father. He is the one who brings the presence and the glory of God, not limited to a place, a tent, a room, a day, not even limited to a certain set of rituals, a certain style of music, a certain kind of dress, a certain kind of anything. He's the one who brings the presence of God right where we are, because he comes to us. And of course, the folk would have understood that. They recognized that one of the things that Jesus did was he didn't build a synagogue. He didn't build a place. Instead, he wandered around. And the early Christians were called people of the way, indicating that they were folk who were always on the way following Jesus. The presence of God is where he is, even in the most radical sense, where Jesus says, where two or three call upon my name. In the midst of you. The second thing that's true about this great mediator is that he brings not only God's presence, but his power to us. It's the power, first of all, to redeem us, to pay for us, verse 12. By his own blood he obtained an eternal redemption. It talks about our state, whether we realize it or not. It talks about where we are apart from Jesus. You may think that you're in pretty good shape today, but unless you've identified that the blood of Jesus is the thing that ultimately has freed you, you are enslaved. You are in the possession of something else, another power. The blood of Jesus, his death on our behalf, ultimately redeems, it buys us back. It basically takes us and says, among other things, you no longer will be the possession of all the evil powers of the world. You're going to be my possession. And that's what Jesus' blood is for. It also has the power to renew us. It purifies us, verse 14. It talks about our status, what we are. The ancient sacrifices only cleansed folk in a ceremonial sense. The blood of Jesus cleanses our conscience. There ain't nothing external that can get inside your head and tell you that if you identify with Jesus and make him your Lord and Savior, your conscience can be clean. Praise God. And thirdly, it has the power to make us fit for service. It empowers us to serve. Verse 14, the sacrifices of Jesus enable us to leave the deeds of death and do what servants of the living God do. He not only changes our state and our status, but he gives us something to do that you can't do under any other power. Look at verse 15. It's the key verse. If you want the memory verse for the week, here it is. For this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant. A bunch of years ago, first time I ever left home, I found myself in a situation where we're going to have a communion service on the beach. I'll let you know I was very uncomfortable with this. Because everything up to that time, I had celebrated the Lord's Supper with my white shirt, my tie, my jacket. And here I was sitting around the beach in my bathing suit. Some of the patterns of the service were familiar. There was bread, some grape juice. We were gathered around it. Some of the activities were familiar. We sang some songs, but there was a guitar instead of no music at all. That's why I like to get the hymn book and sing the parts. I was trained that you're a choir in the audience, you see. Someone ultimately gave thanks for the bread, and it was broken. We all took a piece. And unlike in the time that I did, you didn't take a little piece. The guy said, we're going to eat it all up. I had a hunk of bread. Before, I was used to just taking a little snip. You know how tradition can kill you sometimes. We drank a cup of grape juice. Not just a little mini cup. But we worshiped God in our bathing suit on the beach. It's not the externals that amount to worship. It's not the dress code. It's the attitude of the heart. Hence, I tried to do that this morning. I decided to come without a tie and a jacket. It's amazing how many of you noticed the difference. Something wrong, Bob? Did you wake up late? They tried to make excuses for me. Did all the ties get hurt? I'm going to wear it next week. You can be calm. This evening, we'll have a Lord's Supper here, as we do every Sunday evening, unless it happens in the morning or some other time. In some profound way, it's wrong to think of us coming to worship as coming to a place. It's wrong in some ways to think of us coming to celebrate worship in this way as coming to a set of activities. It's wrong to think of worship in terms of singing a particular kind of song. What we're really doing, friends, is we're coming to meet a person. That's what we're doing. And the book of Hebrews says that he is our mediator, so that when we meet him here, by preparing our hearts to give him thanks and praise, he kind of meets us here in the middle. That's the word mediator. He meets us in the middle, and then you know what he does? He takes us into the presence of God so that we're not really here. Well, our bodies are here, but our spirits are hopefully in the presence of God. Remember, the writer of Hebrews is wrestling with a group of people who saw that the externals, both in the tabernacle and the temple, became an end in themselves. Do you? Or do you see them only as the means to the larger end of meeting Jesus, so that as you meet him, then you can ultimately walk with him to go into the presence of the Lord? Such that now we no longer follow a model. We no longer follow a form. We no longer enter into something with some kind of mechanical rote deal. But we ultimately have contact with this Lord Jesus who has made a way for us to go into the very presence of heaven. On what basis can we even hope to do it? Well, that his blood was innocent and voluntarily given. It wasn't just the blood of animals that had no say over what's going on. It wasn't done according to some prescribed ritual. It was done because God himself took the sin of ourselves and of the whole world and placed it on himself so that we could have free access to his presence. He is our mediator. Now, can I let you in on a little secret? The secret is this, that Jesus wants to be your mediator every day of the week. And the fact of the matter is that holiness and entering to the holiness of God is not something that's restricted to Sunday. In fact, the great amazing thing of Christianity is that when you leave this room, we call it the sanctuary, the sanctus, the holy place. It's not, you know where it is? The holy place is what happens between you and Jesus as you bring his presence into the world at large. Such that God wants us to know that he's no longer in the business of having people build holy places. He's in the business of creating holy people. And the holy people are a community of priests who go into the world to extend his presence and glory wherever they go. I want you to think about this just as a minute before we go. Can you realize that the place you work, the place you go to school, the place that you visit, the place that you do athletics in the coming week can be a holy place because you brought Jesus with you? We're going to sing a final song after I pray. I want you to have this visual image that you're walking with Jesus, who ultimately brings God's presence to you and to your world. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, thank you for meeting us and providing a pathway by which we can meet you and meet the Lord in heaven. Would you take the wonder of this text and use it to transform the way we see ourselves and see our walk in the world? As a result of that, would it be true that we would bring your presence to people who desperately need to know you? Thank you that Jesus stands between us and you, by virtue of his shed blood, brings us to you. We give you thanks and praise. In Jesus' name, amen.